Well, we're back to Romans. This is our sixth week. We're still in chapter 2, moving at a breakneck speed. We should finish somewhere around Christ's return. So, I'm not making a promise, but we may not be done when he returns. So anyhow, we're got to get our technology up and running here. This is probably off. There we go. Well, now we're on. Eric said that was his fault, for those of you listening on tape. So Paul's letter to the church in Rome, every week I think I'm going to run through this, so if you haven't memorized it yet, you will. He's focusing very much on the doctrine of God and who God is and who his people are in terms of mankind and then Christians and Jews. And so there's a very clear doctrine of humanity that's in Romans, and it's intentional because this letter's going to a set of people who haven't studied necessarily, like if he was writing to a Jewish church of some sort. And then a doctrine of history, specifically God's history and what takes place in the course of Old Testament and in what's happening in these people's day. It's important for us to keep in mind that history is God's, and it's not something that just randomly happens. So in Paul's letter to the Romans, we, the very first week, looked at the opening introduction, how he connects there. It's a long introduction, but if you want to hear about that, you can go back and listen to the very first week. And then we've got 11 chapters of foundation doctrine of Christianity. This first piece that we're looking at, chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20, is humanity's condition under God's judgment. And I've said before, this is a difficult set of verses. I think a lot of times people start reading Romans and get discouraged because it's a little hard to understand, and it's a lot not positive in terms of the evaluation of where humans are. But that is the doctrine of man that's necessary before you can understand anything about what Christ accomplishes. One of the things that we haven't talked about up to this point is this sort of Jew and Gentile mix that we have here in Romans. And we've seen it in the text some, but I want to point out a couple things as we go along. But one of the reasons why Paul's writing is he knows that you're going to have a different mixture of people in Rome than you had in other places. You've got Jews, you've got Jewish Christians, you've got what were at one point pagans and then pagan Christians, and you have the potential for problems and potential for confusion. There's a clash of cultures and a clash of beliefs, and you have the potential for just an explosion of doctrines to come out of there. Anytime you have a mixture of belief systems, you have the danger of man's situation driving doctrine instead of doctrine helping men in their situation. So we get through the introduction, and then we immediately get into this second part of chapter 1, which is about God's wrath against the pagan corruption that's taking place in Rome. Rome was as sort of degraded as a society gets. And so we spent some time talking just about the wrath of God that's being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. And you had to separate out the two different judgments that were going to take place, that God's wrath was going to is being stored up for the end of time. And then you have this wrath of God that's just webbed in the creation. It's in the fabric of everything, and that's the other wrath. And again, you'd have to go listen for a further understanding of that if you haven't been here. Then we get to chapter 2, which was last week, verses 1 to 16, and that was about God's judgment in terms of, now you have anybody that is involved there, and Paul was laying out an understanding of how his judgment, God's judgment is, and one, it's inescapable. It's not just a judgment that's coming on pagans. It's a judgment that's coming to judge all of creation and everyone involved. So it's inescapable. It's righteous, meaning that it's not an angry judgment. It's not a punitive judgment. It is bringing righteousness back into the creation. And there will be a point in time when all unrighteousness will be swept from creation. And that's what the righteous part is. And it's impartial. It's not just against any group of people. It's against everybody in terms of everyone at some point will stand to give an account of their life before God. So that's where we've been. And now we're moving on to Romans 2, 17 to 29. We'll see if we can get through that here today. So we start off. Chapter 2, verse 17 is a transition. It's rightly done there in your Bible text, and it starts with this, "Now you." And if you remember back at chapter 2, verse 1, Paul talks off and says, "that you therefore have no excuse." That's a different you. That's a generic anybody who's reading you that might fit into what he's describing in that first half. This is a new set of you, and it's because it's specifically now this section talking to the Jews. So now, if you call yourself a Jew, and he's not, that statement can sound like he's questioning that. He's not. He's just putting an open door to, if you call yourself a Jew, now I'm talking to you. You specifically in this location. And then what Paul's going to do here, and we'll pull a couple things out, you'll see he's very intentionally narrowing his focus down to you, the reader. Now, we will read this and we will not be Jewish, but when we read this not Jewish, we still have it in the text. This is an easy part to sort of step out of, and you don't want to do that because of how directly it corresponds to our reality, which we'll talk to in a little bit. But Paul here has narrowed it down to this. If you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God. So now he's labeled that I'm talking to this Jewish person or people, whoever's reading it, and now he's going to give some categories. And this first one, you rely on the law and boast in God. You have this pride and confidence in your nationhood, in your peoplehood. That's what he's really saying here. If you know his will and approve of what is superior, actively aware, but what he's really describing is a religious awareness, not a relational awareness. So he's calling these people and talking. They're very religious. They're very Jewish. But he's going to pass a judgment here in a little bit. So you approve of what is superior because why? You're instructed by the law. So they're educated, but they're, we'll find out here, not necessarily committed to what they've actually learned. If you are convinced, another sort of pride in yourself word, that you are a guide for the blind. So this is what they're convinced of. You're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children. So that's who they view themselves as sort of this elevated leader of people. Because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So the Jews really base their identity on a couple of things, and one is the law, and that piece that's set out for them to follow. It's very real in their minds, and you can see that. Now, when we pull out some words here, you can see Paul's got 8 different verbs in this one sentence that he's using to show these people who they are. You call, you rely, boast, you know, you approve, you're instructed, you're convinced, you have in the law. So this people, who are all those things, and he's going to take it and flip it over, because all of that pride of what they have and who they are and who they lead and who they instruct, and we can see here in 21, how he's going to totally flip that around because what they're expecting is sort of kudos for their righteousness and their importance or whatever it is. Says, you then, and say, now look here how many yous we have show up. He's very intentionally got his finger pointing at the reader. Now, we're not Jewish, but keep in mind, we're Christians reading this text. and it will apply to us in a very similar way. But you have an awful lot of you, and you'll notice the very last one, because of you, that will carry a lot of weight here in a minute. So you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You can start to see where he's going here. He said all this stuff about them, all these things that they are, leaders and with children and all this stuff. And now he says, you who teach, don't you teach yourself? Let's see where that lands. You who preach, we're going to skip a little text. Connect this up. You then who teach and preach, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's, again, not where they're thinking this text is going to go. Paul's writing them. They're probably thinking they will get some compliments about their zeal and their engagement or whatever it might be. Instead, Paul is bringing this group of people into this first chapter and a half of Romans and pulling them in also. So we have these things, you who preach, you who say, you who abhor, you who boast, all these things that are potentially read as positive. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What do they preach against? They preach against stealing. You who say people should not commit adultery. You abhor idols. You boast in the law. Remember what he said at the very first part of this line, don't you teach yourself. And what they actually do is they steal, they commit adultery, they rob temples, they dishonor God by breaking the law. Just here in this room, maybe it's just me, but just the weight of this text is as oppressive in a intentional way. It's not oppressive in a top-down sort of way. It's oppressive in a realization sort of way. That's exactly what Paul's trying to do, is put the weight of their guilt as God's people on top of them. Why? Because God's name is blasphemed amongst the people they're supposed to be getting to because of the way they live their lives. So then we jump forward a little further. Circumcision. I'm not going to teach on circumcision, but it's a central piece of Judaism. It's the representation of their commitment, of their ownership from God to them. It's a thing that separates them out from all the rest of humanity. These are God's people. This circumcision is a representation of that. And there's a lot to be taught about it that we won't right now, because that's not what Paul's going to talk about. He's actually going to go kind of contrary again to where they're expecting. Circumcision has value. They would be expecting to hear that from Paul. But the rest of the text continues on. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. What you have to sort of grasp here is the same question we would engage with of losing your salvation. The real possibility of what you think is true about your position before God not. And even more so, see, what we would connect this more to maybe is baptism. Yes, I was a Christian. I committed my life when I was 16, and I was baptized when I was 16 and a half, and that would be our marker point of I'm saved. For the Jew, I'm circumcised. That makes me part of God's people. And Paul is coming in and saying, no. Why I put that up here is we almost can't grasp the magnitude of what Paul's saying here. Paul's coming in and saying, I'm going to blow up your perception. Just being circumcised doesn't count. So he says this, so then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, because remember, he just got through saying that those who are circumcised aren't keeping the law's requirements, so it's as though they're not circumcised. Now he says, so those those who are not circumcised, the Gentiles, these people that Paul's just written about earlier in chapter 1, these pagan, corrupt, fallen people, if those people keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? And you have the second detonation of belief. How could Paul possibly say that those who we look down on, they're not even circumcised? And there's going to be this argument about whether they have to be circumcised at all. And what Paul's doing is saying, look, not only are you not circumcised if you don't obey the law, those who do obey the law, even though they never went through the process, they are circumcised. And the Jewish mind would just be blowing up. How could Paul say this? And he'll continue on. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you. Now, see that verse there? The Jew expected to be the one who was going to condemn the pagan. The Jew would be the one who was sitting in the judgment position in terms of their position and right before God. And Paul's going to come in right here and he's going to say, as a matter of fact, you've got that wrong too. The one who's not circumcised physically, this is impossible to grasp for a Jew. It's an early point here. The one who's not circumcised physically but obeys the law will not only just will be circumcised, but is going to condemn you who are circumcised. And their complete change of understanding, if they can agree and understand what Paul's saying, that the one who's not circumcised. And how do we get our minds around this? I think we, as Christians, maybe I should only speak for me. There's certain times from around certain people who are so far from saved that I feel a certain, I don't even know that the word superiority is right, but I feel a certain, I'm saved and they're not. I do my best to follow Christ, and this person actively does not. This person might revile God. They might, who knows? But if that person at some point their life comes around and faces God, and if my life at the same time stopped honoring God, we would switch places. That's what Paul's saying here, is their position isn't dependent upon their circumcision. Their position isn't dependent upon their race. It's not dependent upon all sorts of things. And we'll get into more of what it's not dependent on. But what it's dependent on is the one who obeys. And we'll come to that. Now, how can they obey the law? Paul's going to talk more about that. But no, they can't, right? Yes.
This is all kind of building up to Romans 8 kind of thing.
Well, eventually, yes.
Really.
Well, it's first building up to all have sinned and fall short. And then, yes, eventually, so there's this sort of incremental building block so that you can understand first. His first goal is everybody's lost.
Because if you stop here, you just try to become a good person.
Yes. Yeah. No, yeah. If he had a stroke and died here, that would have been a confusing set of circumstances. But what he's trying to communicate here, don't put belief in your genetics or in your physical actions. So we see here, a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Now, just to mix it up, I changed our demographic here to a different one. I work hard on getting these. Thanks. Actually, it takes about 8 seconds. You'd be surprised. But yes. Yeah. Sometime we'll tell you what that means. This is hard for lots of Christians to understand and believe. Throughout history of Judaism, there's been this tendency, for purposes that some of that make sense and some that don't, but that there's a specialness of Judaism, and there is. But it's not a qualifying specialness. That's the important part. It doesn't mean that you have a free pass. It doesn't mean that you are the inside group. There is, and Paul will say this, that what value is there? Great value, but we'll get there. Right now he's trying to blow up the qualificationness of it. Yes? Wait, that's such a good picture. I'll back. That's what I like about it. Happy to take it off, but I'm going to put them in again later. But Wyatt, to me, what it's hard to use words and to communicate how explosive this would be to a Jewish person reading it.
Yeah.
To get an understanding of this would be as if somebody walked into our church and essentially said, you guys are Christians. No, you're not. Now, their reasoning would be defunct, because so theologically that wouldn't work. But if somebody came in with the weight of, if Billy Graham came back from the dead and walked in, if Jesus walked in and said, everyone in here has missed it. Everyone in here is not. And the final point wouldn't be you're not saved, but the final point would be you aren't saved for perhaps why you think. And so for the Jew, simply being Jewish isn't the requirement. And for the Gentile, becoming Jewish doesn't mean you have to change your gene code or your circumcision situation. And we'll get to that. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward or physical. And then it's this emphatic no. In case you haven't got it, if you want to disagree with him, you can, but what he's saying is no. Let me tell you what it is. A person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Imagine that you had spent your life knowing that you weren't fulfilling the law, but trying, let's say you were trying, or you weren't, but your belief was that because of this law and my genetics and my childhood action of circumcision, I am God's chosen. That was your belief. It's what they've been taught their whole lives. It's what was easily represented if you just go to parts of Scripture. See, Old Testament doesn't agree necessarily. The circumcision of the heart is not a New Testament idea. Paul's going to bring it in because it's a completion of the idea here. A person is a Jew who's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. So, yes?
Sorry, I thought you were
doing this. No, there's never a period in this. So, yeah.
It feels a little bit like if American citizenship were suddenly taken away by birth for everybody. Not just for future births, but like none of us were Americans, and now there's this new set of,
sure,
you got to go do this thing instead if you want to be American.
Yes, and it would be even slightly more than not only are we no longer, we're not Americans for what we thought, but these people who we were pretty sure weren't are for a totally different set of reasons. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, it's a good example. So, okay, it shows a bit up there. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. It's an interesting verse to throw in here, an interesting statement. He's gotten done with this belief, this idea that a person's, it's not their Judaism, their circumcision, ultimately their citizenship in the kingdom isn't what they thought it was. And as a matter of fact, it's completely not what they thought it was. And other people are qualified based on things they didn't think would qualify them. And then he brings it to this statement. And you have to sort of read it backwards. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Why would he say that? Because their expectation was that people would be impressed by their Judaism and their zeal and their circumcision and all those sorts of things, and that they deserved praise from people and that they deserved credit for being who they were. And what Paul's trying to say is, no, you don't. You want praise from God. There's only one way. It's an inward thing. We're going to take a quick venture out here because this is not Paul's idea. Jesus says in Matthew 23, and there's two connected pericopes. Woe to you, teachers of the law. And notice they're teachers. Remember what Paul was saying. You consider yourselves teachers in Rome. This is Jesus talking now to the Pharisees and saying, woe to you who are teachers. And Pharisees, we're not going to highlight the word Pharisee because that carries its own weight, but he throws on there, you're hypocrites. You're teachers of the law. And remember what Paul just got through saying. You say to do this, but you do the exact same thing. You say to do this, and you do the exact same thing, which actually takes place, remember, in the earlier part of Romans chapter 2, that you do this and that. And it's going to show up again later in Romans, this. You're hypocrites. You're requiring of other people what you don't do. That's what a hypocrite is. You expect from others what you don't do. And these are the teachers. And then here's what he says in the first set. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. That's a pretty heavy statement to the teachers of the law, to the people who were recognized as the heads of the Jewish system right there. And then we go down to the next one. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and every unclean thing. So what we have taking place, we've gone through that the wrath of God exists. It's a coming event and it's present in our reality. That there's the reality of sin and the fall of man and the creation that's broken and the consequences of that. And then this wrath that will come at the end, and each one of us will have to bear up under that or have some way not to. That won't come till later. Each set of people, Paul starts with the obviously broken pagan Romans and then goes to the, whether it's pagan or Jewish, the religious judgmental group, and then narrows his lens even further down now to just the Jews. And what he's trying to do is make this case. Everybody is going to come under God's wrath. People who think they're not going to are going to. This is pretty common in the Christian church. This is why this part of Romans, why it can be read as a letter just to the Jews early on here, isn't. It's so much for us. You and I are going to stand before the wrath of God. What that looks like, I can only sort of guess. And I don't think I'm very close. But what it's not going to be is a raging, angry God. It's going to be a God who has to fulfill his character, which is to eliminate anything that violates his character and anything that brings with it violation of his character. There has to be a removal of sin. And for the Christian church, what we have to take out of this is there has to be an understanding of sin. If you don't start, and it's very easy to go and talk to people about how good Jesus is and how much Jesus loves you and how much your life would be better if you followed Jesus and completely skip past, you're going to go to hell. You're going to face the wrath of God if you don't come to a right relationship with him. This is why this is so important to Paul, that you can, the way you get to the place that these people are, that Paul's talking to, is on a presumption of escape. That I've already been covered. That I already have an out. The Jewish people, if you read what's taking place there, he's trying to say, you think because you're circumcised that you're okay. But when you get before God, you actually will not be circumcised in his view. That if you come before God and you have a circumcised body and an uncircumcised heart, you're done. You fall under God's wrath. That it's broken up for us in two chapters and ultimately in three chapters. We're going to get on to God's faithfulness pretty quick here, but you can't understand God's faithfulness if you don't understand man's failure. You can't understand the wrath of God and the price that's there that has to be paid if you don't understand how completely broken each group of people is. For us in our world, doesn't matter if you're the furthest out on the street or if you're the closest in the church, you're going to come before God and His wrath. So for us, we want the nice Jesus died for your sins. One thing we won't understand is the enormity of that price if we don't understand the enormity of the failure. That's one thing that we'll lose. But the second thing that we'll lose is a sense of reason why I still have work to do. Christianity becomes a simple seal that gets fixed on like a bumper sticker that says, oh, I'll get through. I was driving a while ago, and what's the bridge that goes from Tacoma? The Narrows Bridge. We were coming back across it, and in my own lack of understanding, I didn't know I had to pull into one of these things and pay. It was new to me. So I just blew by. And it wasn't all that much later that I got a letter in the mail saying I had been judged unworthy. But the problem in our society, I think, right now, in our Christian culture, is that if I had one of those good-to-go passes, that I would just think, I'm good to go. That's, I think, what's taking place in Paul's time, and he's writing to, in terms of all of the upcoming time, that we have this good-to-go pass, Jesus. We have this free grace. He loved me. He died on the cross for my sins. But what Paul's trying to say here is, if you come to church and you're well-dressed and you carry your Bible and you read Scripture once in a while and you whatever it is that you do, that's the outside of the cup. That's the piece here. You are like whitewashed tombs. It's not a sermon, so I'm not going to spend too much time on that, but a tomb's full of dead stuff. But if you paint it, it might look nice. That's what he's saying. The free pass doesn't come from the outside. There's only one place the free pass is going to come from, and we haven't even gotten to where that is. Yes, Jerry?
Can I contribute to Old Testament scriptures?
Sure. You and yeah. Genesis 17, 10 to 14.
Says, he's introducing circumcision, and he said, this is to be a sign of the covenant between you and me. And they took it as a fulfillment of the covenant of the law. Mm-hmm.
Jeremiah 9:25.
Uh-huh. It says, my wrath will come upon everyone who circumcises only in the flesh. Paul is just bringing what God's already said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Paul doesn't make stuff up. And the verses Jerry just shared are tie exactly into what Paul's trying to communicate here, that the circumcision is simply saying, this is who I want to be. I'm committed to this. But then if you stop your commitment at that time, then it's ineffective because it hasn't affected your heart. God's always been about the heart. He's never been about the body. He's always been about the heart. The circumcision idea was to set those people apart so that they would continue to follow God, not so that they would be in the door. And that was the perception that came around. And so 1 Samuel 15:22 to me is where I would land. You see this again and again in Scripture. This is why Jesus many times would not do what the religious leaders thought he should do. It's because God would tell him to do something, heal somebody on a Sunday. The code said don't, but Jesus, obey God. It's better than the sacrifice. You can write all the tithe checks you want, and won't get you into heaven. It will never come up. When you stand before God for judgment, there won't be a ledger of your gifts. You'll still give account for everything you do, but here's the problem. Remember, Paul talks about the law. Nobody fulfills the law. And that's what's woven into these first two chapters, is you can know the law or not know the law. You can fulfill the law as best as you can and not fulfill the law. And one way or the other, you'll not meet the requirement. If the requirement was to slam dunk a basketball to get into heaven, I would be doomed to hell. Because I can't. I used to be able to touch the net, but I could try for the rest of my life. And that's just dunking a basketball. Righteousness before God is impossible because of the wrath that's in the fabric of who we are. Many of the things that we kind of struggle with in terms of understanding, well, why am I this way or why am I that way? Why do I have this struggle in the practice of my faith? It's because the wrath of the brokenness of creation. Our desires, and you'll see this with Paul later, is when I want to do this, but I do this. And I don't want to do this, but I actually do that because of the wrath that's in the brokenness of creation. And what God's looking for is obedience. What God's looking for is for us. Now, by its very nature, impossible, right? Because of what we just said, we're broken, we have a proclivity towards sin, except that circumcision of the heart comes from what? Remember what it said? Nope. But it leads to obedience. It comes from the Spirit. The circumcision of the heart isn't a physical action. It's not a Herculean effort. It's a brokenness before God that then the Holy Spirit. Because circumcision breaks stuff. We'll leave it at that. The brokenness of the heart then allows the Holy Spirit to come in and do what the Holy Spirit can do that we cannot. That's ultimately where Paul's going to lead to. Everyone is going to be judged on obedience and their heart before God that can only be fixed by the Holy Spirit doing a circumcision act that we emulate physically. Yes, Betty?
Well, I mean, I think it's wonderful to think about that Abraham believed God and obeyed him, which was counted to him as righteousness before he was circumcised.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, I think that puts it in the right perspective now, when you think about
that. The circumcision wasn't a requirement.
No.
It became a representation.
That became the symbol of what he did.
And it's interesting, once you have some insight and the effort that you put in and you understand all of Scripture, none of this is new stuff. And I started saying this, and I don't know if I finished it. A lot of times we think in terms of, well, Paul was kind of a hard guy, and he wrote sort of hard. He's writing exactly what God's telling him to do, and it's not new. It's helping us understand the new position, but that Paul doesn't make up any theology. It's God's stuff. That's why it's Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. Paul isn't changing anything. He's bringing to light what is now understandable because of the sacrifice of Christ. That's what's taking place. Marilyn, you had your hand.
Well, there's one line of Scripture, and it's like Romans. There's no point of it. You can't possibly obey the law, but I can't find that Scripture where it says you couldn't possibly obey the law. But it's not that written like that.
Right. But it's all through. I mean, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? We know you can't. Makes you reevaluate, doesn't it? But that's the point. That's the we really want to get away from God as a judgmental God, and He's not. But His judgment will come. Those are two different things. God has to bring righteousness at the end of things, or there was no point. In the meantime, think of the prodigal son and the father standing at the road. The father's not standing there keeping a boy. I know he's doing this, and he's doing this, and he's doing this, and he's doing this, and he's got a list down to four pages down the road. He's not doing that. He's standing there waiting, and that's what Paul even says. This God's patience is so that we will come to repentance, not so that He can light us up. He doesn't desire to destroy us, but when He eliminates sin from the universe, there will only be one shield, and that'll be Jesus Christ. And being under His blood will be the only shield from the wrath of God, because that will put the righteousness over the person and in the person, so they won't need to be, and they won't be under the requirement of being removed from the creation when we go back to what God intended. That's what will happen. So, all right. Any other questions? We're done with chapter 2. 1/8 of the way there. Yeah. Yes, sir, Tim.
Can you blow that thing up again?
I can put that up.
Verse 27.
Of chapter 2?
Correct.
Okay.
The New American Standard agrees, please, Paul, who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you? In your mind, what's that referring to?
You said verse, I'm sorry, 27? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn. What is that referring to? Well, there's two readings of that, and I couldn't tell you what I think is right because I don't know. One would be that they would actually sit and judge, or just the reality reflection. You would go. I've had this happen where I'm with somebody and I realize they are not saved and their behavior was better than mine, and I feel indictment simply from that. That it's either that or they will actually fill that role in some context. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, they were not who I was thinking of. It's not cheap when you find out you had to pay. So, any other questions? Comments?